might balk at the subject for the first hour of Issues Etc. today. The term humiliation is not a term that we would necessarily, well, unless we understand, we would necessarily want applied to Jesus Christ. And yet it is one that Scripture applies to Him. He humbled Himself. He humiliated Himself. And twice there in that Christ hymn of Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter, we hear about Christ being humbled, humbling Himself. What is Jesus' state of humiliation? Is this bad news for Him, for us? And there are some misunderstandings, even those who do understand a bit about Christ's state of humiliation, there are a bit of misunderstandings attached to it as well. One might be this: was Jesus becoming man an act of His humiliation? We'll answer that question up front as we discuss this in the first hour of Issues Etc. today with Dr. Stephen Hine. He'll join us in just a moment. Now, in the second hour of the program, we're going to spend some time talking with Greg Kokel. We'll be answering the objections to the believer rather than the belief. Are you a Christian just because you were born in Western civilization, in America? Had you been born in, say, Turkey, would you be a Muslim? What difference does it make? We'll answer that question. Greg Kokel will be our guest in the second hour of the program. In the third hour, Franz Josef Haydn's Seven Words of Christ from the Cross. We're going to be joined here in Studio A by Dr. Robert Baird of the American Conterai to walk musically through the Seven Words from the Cross. And that's the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in the first hour, Dr. Stephen Hine, is a regular here on Issues Etc. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he's currently director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Dr. Hine, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you this afternoon, Todd.
Let's get a definition of humiliation when that word applies to Jesus. When it applies to me, it sounds like an all bad thing, and it sounds like something I never want to go through, not once, certainly not twice, or ever again. But when we use that term humiliation for Jesus Christ, what do we basically mean?
Well, we can basically make a couple of references here to orient ourselves to an answer to that. And perhaps our first reference that we might want to make would be to a section in the Old Testament, the latter part of the 52nd chapter and most of the 53rd chapter, which has been known as the suffering servant element, whereby God, through the prophet Isaiah, foretold that the one whom He was going to be sending to carry out this work of atonement for His people was going to be taking on the role of a very humble, suffering servant. And that's one of our references that I'd like to have our listeners hold on to here as I seek to define this. The second point that I would like to make, and that is perhaps a reference to the second chapter of Philippians. In fact, if people have their Bibles out there, they might kind of put their thumb there at Isaiah 53, but then turn over to the second chapter of Philippians from verse 5 on forward, where it speaks about how Jesus takes the form of a servant in verse 6 and humbles Himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. And both of these together are actually telling us something not about the incarnation, not about the fact that the eternal Son of God took on a full and complete human nature, but rather it's telling us something about how, out of obedience to the Father, the incarnate Son of God uses and relates to His human nature, and He does so in a very humble way. So the state of humiliation has to do with where Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, out of obedience to the Father, chooses not to use all the divine powers and prerogatives that He has as the eternal Son of God in connection with His human nature, but rather takes upon himself the form of a humble servant and becomes obedient even to the death on the cross.
Now, his humiliation is usually distinguished from the other state that he now occupies, having accomplished our salvation, but these two states are integral to his work of salvation. Humiliation, exaltation. Back
right.
at the Philippians 2, we find both of these very elegantly described by St. Paul. What is exaltation, just for the sake of making our proper distinctions?
Yeah, and again, exaltation, just like humiliation, is not referring to anything about the divine nature of Jesus at all, or even about the whole person, but rather is making a reference again to the human nature of Jesus. And I suppose it would be to say this, that the eternal Son of God takes on human nature is a very exalting thing to happen. To have a human nature subsumed into the Godhead is very much an exalted condition. However, as we think in terms of the circumstances in which this takes place, with his conception and birth and his lowly estate and his growing up as a small boy and growing in wisdom and stature and everything, all of these things, in essence, are posing limitations that Jesus takes on concerning his human nature in order to fulfill this suffering servant role of being the perfect sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," when he dies on the cross and is buried, he has fulfilled that role, and thereby, as we move forward with both the resurrection and then also the ascension, here that human nature is exalted into the fullness of the Godhead and all of its glory again, where it also assumes in the full person of Jesus that position of being the one through whom the Father has given all authority on heaven and earth, who judges the living and the dead, and who will return again. That's what we think of when we think of the exalted Christ, who is the one whom we await in his return.
Now, by the way, folks, next week on Issues Etc., we will be talking to Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis about the exaltation of Christ. So we'll be discussing that second state, the exaltation, next week on the program with Dr. Norman Nagel. Let's make this altogether clear, though, Dr. Hein, and you've already said it, but I think this is one of those common misunderstandings, and it's really, in a lot of ways, theologically, a fatal misunderstanding of the state of humiliation. Jesus taking on a human nature is not
Correct.
Part of his humiliation. Why is
Right.
that so important to say that?
Well, that is extremely important to understand, because when we are talking about exaltation and humiliation, we are not saying anything about the Godhead. It's extremely important for us to understand that when we talk about the eternal Son of God who takes upon human flesh, nothing is lost or taken away or removed in relationship to his deity. All of his attributes, he is, as the Creed tells us, very God of very God, even as he takes upon human flesh. So we don't want to have a misunderstanding, which has occurred at various times in human history, as if the incarnation was an emptying of the Godhead, as if somehow the eternal Son of God somehow sheds his deity or divine attributes when he becomes a human being. This is not the case at all. Rather, we want to think in terms of the incarnation as the Godhead taking up into himself a full human nature.
And it should be also pointed out here that this nature which the Christ takes upon himself at his incarnation is, in fact, a perfect human nature. There is
right.
there is nothing flawed.
Exactly. 100% perfect human nature. So we want our listeners to distinguish these two statements and to listen to the language carefully, as you have wanted to point out here. It's so important that the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, the Son of God, takes on human flesh is not a part of the state of humiliation, but how he does so. That is, that he chooses to do, he could do it in any number of different ways, but how he chose to do that is to be conceived in the womb of Mary, to be born as a helpless infant, where his first landing place is a feed trough in Bethlehem, with virtually no announcement or fanfare. Now, that certainly was very humble.
Now, some are going
so
to
the
say,
circumstances are a part of the state of humiliation.
Some might say at this point, well, look, I understand the point you're trying to make, Dr. Hine, but in due time, this Jesus starts doing miracles. He does things that are, it doesn't look as though he is entirely laid aside divine attributes or prerogatives at
and
all.
That
he even
is
raises
correct.
The dead.
And that would be a very good observation. When we think of the state of humiliation, we do not think of the divine nature as either, number one, not having available to it all of the divine powers and prerogatives and attributes. It has them. But when we think of the state of humiliation, we think of Jesus, this is the God-man, choosing out of obedience to his Father not to use those divine powers and prerogatives that belong to him for the benefit of his own human nature. He uses them for the benefit of others. We think of him in terms of the miracles that he performed. We can think of him in terms of declaring the forgiveness of sins. All of these, of course, are divine powers and prerogatives, but they are for our benefit, not for his own.
Is it going too far to say that Christ in his state of humiliation, in the work of effecting our salvation by his perfect obedience and his suffering, did nothing whatsoever for himself?
Correct. Correct. And we can, if we wanted to think of a very marvelous contrasting example of this during his public ministry, think of these two wilderness situations. First of all, at the beginning of the Synoptic Gospels, when the Spirit drives Jesus up into the wilderness, and no bread or daily sustenance is provided for him for 40 days. Jesus does not exercise divine powers and prerogatives in order to turn stones into bread, even though he is tempted to do so by Satan. Yet, nevertheless, he can be with his disciples, with 5,000 people out in the wilderness, and on another occasion with 4,000, and he can very much exercise divine powers and prerogatives in feeding the multitude of those people. So he goes hungry for himself, but he meets graciously the needs of others, utilizing those divine powers and prerogatives.
I think this is important for understanding the whole context of Jesus' miracle ministry.
Yeah.
Because often it is portrayed to us that Jesus did these miracles either to kind of prove a point or to draw attention unto himself. I mean, those things certainly did happen, but it is forgotten that his intent was always to serve mankind in his daily needs through these miracles.
Very definitely. And of course, obviously, to point to who he was as the incarnate Son of God, and that he did truly have, for instance, the divine power to forgive sins as he heals the paralytic, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Here you have the wedding together of invisible or hidden powers and prerogatives, the power to forgive sins, with a very visible power and prerogative, namely to heal one who has been paralyzed from birth. And Jesus weds the two together there, and both, of course, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the paralytic, and for that matter, our benefit in seeing that indeed this is the Son of God in human flesh here that is in our midst.
We're talking with We're talking with Dr.
Maybe
Steve.
We can make one more reference here. Maybe we can make that the people recognized concerning benefit when Jesus is on the cross, as we will be focusing here on Good Friday coming up, where they said, well, he saved others. Let's see if he'll go and save himself. Pointing, of course, to his miracles in terms of physical healing.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he's currently director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We're talking about the humiliation of Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on Christ's state of humiliation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, now that we have the basic outline here for the state of humiliation, let's get into the particulars. You said if we're going to mark a point in time, so to speak, where the humiliation begins, although his incarnation is not itself part of his humiliation, how he does that, how he goes about that, is part of it. And you mentioned his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Talk
Correct.
About that.
Correct. Well, it is to say, of course, that the Son of God could take up into himself a full human nature in a very exalted, majestic way. But out of obedience to the Father, does not choose to do so, but in a very helpless, sort of humble way, he enters into human history out of obedience to the Father by being conceived in the womb of Mary and by being born as a small infant, and the whole context there that we have of the Christmas story, where his arrival is virtually without fanfare, except for some spooked shepherds who get the word, largely an event which, when it occurred, was virtually unknown here on earth. This certainly is very humble for the one to enter into human history, who is, of course, the creator of the universe, as John tells us in the first chapter of John.
And the fact that he lived, progressed, grew in wisdom and stature before
yeah.
got men and God, is this also yeah. a statement as to his state of humiliation?
Sure. It is to say that Jesus could assume a human nature that is in every way fully, not only just perfect and without sin, but for that matter, fully and optimally developed in its maturity. And yet, again, this is not the will of the Father, and therefore Jesus willingly assumes a human nature and goes through the whole process of growing in wisdom and stature and education and awareness and understanding in terms of ordinary human development that we would go through ourselves.
This leaves us with some, if we contemplate it carefully, those simple passages that we just jump over, like he grew in wisdom and stature.
Yeah.
These are profoundly mysterious statements.
Oh, indeed they are.
The fact that the eternal Son of God, who is himself wisdom from on high, the wisdom of God himself, who lacks no knowledge, can, in a real sense, in his incarnation, grow in these things. That is, go from, one might say, a lower level of knowledge to a higher level of knowledge, or a lower level of wisdom to a higher level of wisdom. What is being said here? That doesn't fit in my brain.
Well, it is to say that Jesus is choosing to put himself, according to his human nature, into a position of learning. Not just simply on the basis of the fact that he has a divine nature and is capable of knowing everything at any moment's notice. Let me make an analogy about this. Think in terms of a three-year-old daughter and mom. Let's say it's mom's birthday. Mom has all the power in the world to know immediately, even beforehand, just what it is that little Susie, age three, is going to give her for her birthday. She nevertheless can make a choice to be surprised about that. In other words, she can make a choice not to know. In that sense, she humbles herself before little Susie. And she truly is learning only about Susie's gift when she unwraps it as a crudely wrapped present. In the same way, the eternal Son of God takes upon a human nature which is perfectly capable, because it has all divine powers and prerogatives available to it, to know anything and everything, even before things occur here in space and time, but out of obedience to the Father, chooses, as it were, to humble himself, indeed before the whole world, and to, according to his human nature, learn an awful lot of things which comes according to normal maturing and development.
And yet, even at that, if one remembers the often told Sunday school story from, I believe, Matthew's Gospel of Jesus, at the tender age of 12, he's confounding the teachers of the law, answering their questions at this young age.
Yes, he certainly is showing that while he is growing in wisdom and stature, he is certainly doing it, particularly in relationship with his theological understandings and his understanding of Scripture, at a remarkably early level. But even when we see Jesus during his public ministry as a mature man, we can still see some of this kind of willful humiliation. When they ask Jesus the question, just specifically when it is that he's going to be returning again, and he says, now only the Father knows that. And he wasn't attempting to tell you something about his limitation as the eternal Son of God. Rather, he was telling you something about what he chooses according to his human nature on how he is going to be approaching this particular question. And he's going to approach it in such a way that his human nature is not going to have an awareness and understanding of that out of obedience to the Father. These are great mysteries, to be sure. But again, we need to remember what we're talking about here at all points. When we talk about the state of humiliation, we are talking about how it is that Jesus, who is the God-man, chooses to have his human nature relate to divine, that is, godly powers and prerogatives. That's all we're talking about. It's important, but we don't want to take it outside that context, or we're going to lose, of course, either Jesus' humanity or his divinity.
We're talking about the humiliation of Christ. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. Now, folks, if you think you've heard mysteries already in the course of this conversation, just wait. If it's something for him to grow in wisdom and stature as the God-man, wait until he's suffering and dying. And that's where all of this is headed. This is why he enters into his state of humiliation. Dr. Stephen Hine spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest. He'll be back with us right after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, here are the three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a tax-deductible gift payable to Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 125 Issues Etc. Reformation Club members by Easter. Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
If someone lived with you day in and day out, what would they learn about your relationship with Jesus Christ? This Global Minute lets you hear how a man from India was influenced by a Christian couple. Andre Lawrence's world of studies and good times collapsed, so his parents sent him to live with friends who were Christians.
They started talking to me about God and the Bible, and at first I felt very strange because I never knew what was in the Bible or what the Bible was about.
Lawrence said he was preparing for a major exam during the time, and he was restless until he asked Christ into his life. Pray for Christians in countries like India to live wisely and allow Christ's love to work through them so they can welcome others to God's kingdom. Your prayers will support the efforts of Christians around the world. Get vital information to guide your prayers with a visit to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. For Wednesday of Holy Week, the Bible records no activities by Jesus. Perhaps he was busy and we just don't know what he did. On the other hand, we can make an educated guess that Jesus chose to spend the day in rest and quiet at the place where he was lodging, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. That he should spend this day in quiet contemplation was his way of facing challenges. He had arrived at Bethany the Friday before, and at sunset began the day-long observance of Sabbath. No work was done on Sabbath, only contemplation of the Torah and communion with his Heavenly Father. So today, Wednesday, may well have been a similar day of preparation. Preparation for Thursday, for the Passover, for his agony in Gethsemane, and for facing his enemies who were closing in for the kill. Anticipating all that would put Jesus in quiet meditation and prayer to his Heavenly Father. Don't just do something, sit there. Midway through this Holy Week, we do well to pause and plan. Am I focused upon the important events of the next days, focused on what Jesus did that can change my life now and for eternity? Isaiah 30:15 says, "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and confidence is your strength." Psalm 27 says, "Wait on the Lord."
How many people who call themselves Christians really don't like to go to church? They see it as a requirement, and they resent the expectation. True believers don't go to church to fulfill an obligation. They go to receive the blessing of promise. And once they understand the magnitude of the promise, wild horses couldn't keep them away. We don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. There really is something to be said for the truth. AM 850 KFUO, serving you and the rest of the world.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., a two-hour discussion on the Lord's Supper, one you will not want to miss. Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief and Human Care will be our guest. Then Friday on the program, a brand new hymn study, the Lenten hymn, The Lamb, with Pastor Will Whedon. That's coming up Friday, Good Friday, on Issues, Etc. We're discussing the humiliation of Christ. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. Listen to these words penned by the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Dr. Norman Nagel. "That for which Jesus had come was almost done. One small item remained. It was now a small item because its power was broken. Jesus faced death of the body. For us sinful people, this is dread horror, for we are separated from God by sin and face it alone. Jesus is in the dominion of sin, and so he is in the dominion of death. The sting of death is sin," says 1 Corinthians 15:56. "But when sin's bondage has been broken, death's bondage has also been broken. Jesus showed us this. He faced death without fear. He goes resolutely toward death. Death, I will be thy plagues," were the words penned by Hosea and now accomplished by Christ. "He went straight at death, commending his spirit to God. This is death also of his choosing." Those words from Dr. Norman Nagel and from our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Norman Nagel from Valparaiso to St. Louis. The book is $24.99, plus shipping and handling. For more information on the book, our website is theirissuesetc.org, and you'll find an image of the book attached to some information. If you'd like to order the book, Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. You've got 90 minutes to do so today. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, 1-800-325-3040, or our website address again, issuesetc.org. Dr. Hine, someone's been listening up to this point and thinking, look, this stuff that we're talking about on the humiliation of Christ is just, this is dabbling around in the minors of theology. This is the kind of things that pastors discuss when they've got extra time on their hands. It's not really relevant to me. How do you respond?
Well, I would want to say that I think there is something here that is extremely important for all of us, and probably this week, and especially the events coming up here on Good Friday, are extremely important for us to understand, according to what we are talking about here with the state of humiliation, as something that is voluntary on the part of Jesus. When we view the passion of our Lord, and I understand Mel Gibson is re-releasing this Friday The Passion of Christ again. And for those who have not seen it, I invite them to do so. For those that have, perhaps already, to hearken back at those vivid images which capture the pages of the Gospels so well. It is important for us to understand, when we see Jesus going through his passion, from the trial, to the mocking, to the whipping, to the suffering of the cross itself, we need to remember, and this is what the state of humiliation wants to tell us, he is no one's victim. Jesus is humbling himself at all of these points voluntarily. There is no one ganging up on him. There is nothing that is happening to him that he isn't allowing to happen out of obedience to the Father. He goes to the cross not because he is outnumbered and outgunned, but he goes to the cross out of humble obedience to the Father's will that takes him there.
There's a very telling scene in the accounts of the Gospels of Gethsemane where it's almost as though it's put there to make exactly that point, Dr. Hine. It's there at Gethsemane where the guards of the temple have come to arrest him. And if you read those gospel accounts, Jesus is in complete control of the entire situation.
Yeah.
And yet he walks away in custody.
Yes, exactly. And another one, following that, when he is there with Pilate, and Pilate thinks Jesus is not quite too lucid on just what his situation is there, and he says, in essence, for Jesus to get with the program and to realize, of course, that he, Pilate, has all the authority here on whether he would live or die, so why shouldn't Jesus kind of perk up about all these proceedings? And Jesus responds back by saying that he has absolutely no power whatsoever but what that the Father has given to him. In other words, that everything that we see here in the Passion of our Lord, all of those events are all being orchestrated by the Father and executed by the Son out of obedience. There is no human control, and for that matter, there's no demonic control, for that matter, over those events that take Jesus to the cross. To be sure, evil men are doing evil things, and the devil is dancing and doing his best. But nevertheless, the control over all of these matters lies with the Father through the obedience of the Son.
There are two passages that come to mind, and they are attached to, in Scripture, generally to Jesus' incarnation. But I think they also apply to his entire life, including the end of his life at the crucifixion. I'm thinking about the Isaiah passage where it talks about the coming of the Messiah. He is born and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then also where Paul talks about that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that Jesus is subject to his parents and to other authorities throughout his entire life.
Yes. And those are some other elements that are part and parcel of this state of humiliation. But I think for our listeners, particularly this week, it is extremely important, and what the state of humiliation teaches us, and that is, we view, of course, all of these things, the sweep of our Lord's life here on earth, and his ministry, but particularly also here as we come to the central events as to why it was he became a man in the first place, and that is to suffer and die for our sins. These are things that happen to the God-man. And this kind of action that happens to him in relationship to his human nature happens only because he wills these things to happen out of obedience to the Father, that he might be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. So he goes to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53. And hence that image about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But yet, don't push that image too far, listeners out there. He is not the helpless one. And by gosh, we certainly are going to see that on Easter morning, aren't we?
Is what Jesus then suffered, we usually think of it confined to the events beginning at Gethsemane. But is it limited to that when we talk about what Christ suffered? Do we limit it to the last 48 hours of his life before his crucifixion and resurrection?
By no means. We could, in many ways, look at the entire lifespan of Jesus as a suffering element there, and particularly throughout his public ministry. Who is this one referred to even before he gets to the cross? He speaks of himself, and others pick this up. He is the man of sorrows. He is the one who not only steps into human existence, but steps into human existence not simply as the one who serves the Father and the Father's will, but the one who serves us even while we have been throughout his entire life and throughout his entire ministry. So I think I think in a very profound way, we can see the passion of our Lord as the climax of the state of humiliation, but not to see it just simply as somehow restricted simply to those 24 or 36 hours there.
Now, this also kind of raises the question of, okay, Jesus possesses this perfect human nature, and yet we are given to believe from the prophecy regarding him that he was considered of no account. He is, his visage is marred. He's indistinguishable from other men. That he didn't walk around with perfect skin, perfect posture, perfect hair, perfect teeth. He looked just like every other man affected by the ravages of sin.
Yes, and those ravages took on a special corruption as we behold him there on the cross. Here we see very much a position of just great corruption of that human nature. Yet not because of his sin, but rather because of ours.
So here we come to the center of the mystery, which is Christ's humiliation, and that is not just suffering, not just obedience to authorities, not just a willingness to take the path of the virgin's womb into his human nature, but his death. How can God die?
Well, this is certainly a very great mystery. And it gets us to the realization that those things that Jesus is able to experience because he has a human nature, and even because, as we've been talking about it, he humbles that human nature. Anything that Jesus experiences by virtue of his human nature is experienced, of course, in his whole person, which includes, of course, a 100% divine nature. So in a very strange, mysterious way, we don't just simply say, well, the man Jesus or the human nature of Jesus died on the cross, but we say that the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, died on the cross there for us. And so Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, is able to die on the cross only because of that human nature, but nevertheless, the whole person participates in it, including, of course, that divine nature.
And yet, is the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, somehow rent asunder by the death of Jesus on the cross?
No. The only thing that we get a glimpse of, and here I suppose it's to move into a mystery in relationship to the inner Trinitarian community, and that is that we know that as Jesus hung on that cross and the darkness came over the land, the sins of the world are placed upon Jesus, and he who knew no sin became the despicable sinner for us, and the Father, as it were, turns his back or breaks fellowship with the Son. And that, of course, exactly what that all means or what it would be like to experience such a thing is so foreign to us, we haven't a clue what that might be, as awful as I'm sure it was. But the Father actually does forsake the Son as he becomes, in essence, the world's greatest sinner, having upon his shoulders the sins of everyone who has lived.
So we're not misunderstood here. Paul's words there, when he talks about he who knew no sin became sin for us, should no way leave us with the conclusion that Jesus committed any sins.
Right. The phrase, as we indicated, he who knew no sin became sin for us. So, in other words, he took upon our sins, and he suffers and dies for our sins, not his own. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is the one who, though tempted as you and I, yet was without sin.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the state of Christ's humiliation, we'll open up the phone lines for the final few minutes of our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. If some of this leaves you scratching your head, if you need a point clarified, feel free to give us a call. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. So that old hymn, and I know only a few bits of it, that is or has in the past been sung by Christians at the time of Lent, and especially on Good Friday coming up here. O dread, our God is dead, speaks the truth.
Yes, indeed. God dies, the Son of God dies for us. So there are two mysteries that relate in here with the mystery of the Incarnation. On the one hand, we say Jesus is the Son of the Father, but he is also the Son of Mary. That is, Mary is the mother of the Son of God, just as the Heavenly Father is the Father. And that then as we view him from the cross, as he suffers and dies, so also it is God who dies there for us through the incarnate Son.
So we have to kind of, leave our ability to sort these things out and put everything in nice categories off to the side here and take rest in passages like all the way even to the cross, and it, as he lay dead in the tomb, the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in him.
Indeed.
Is that true even of Jesus lying dead in the tomb for 3 days?
Well, I think in that particular context, he says, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. And so therefore, actually, what we see is the remains of the physical body of Jesus in the tomb. In other words, Jesus is in the tomb in the same way that an ordinary human being is in the tomb, in terms of the context of his burial. So it is in this particular context, and here we're kind of sliding over a little bit into exaltation, in which 2 Peter informs us that the Son of God descends into hell and preaches to the souls in prison. And so we actually enter into a state of exaltation outside of human history, so to speak, before we do with the rolled away stone on Easter morn, which is basically the space and time beginning of the state of exaltation.
Okay, now that's the other big misunderstanding about Christ's state of humiliation. If the first one is that becoming a human being in his incarnation is somehow an act of humiliation, that's the first misunderstanding. The second big one is that when he descended into hell, this is kind of a further nail in the coffin on his humiliation. Down, down, down he goes, not just to the grave, but to hell. Is his descent into hell, as Scripture teaches it, part of his humiliation?
No. No, it is not. And it isn't that the Scriptures teach us a whole lot about that, specifically the descent into hell, but the decisive passages that we find actually come from the Gospel as Jesus dies on the cross, and he utters those words, "It is finished." And what we mean by the "it is finished" is something both specific and general. Specific meaning the work of the atonement is finished. Okay, the penalty has been paid, the wages of sin has been meted out, the atonement is full and complete. But also in a general way, it is to say also that therefore the suffering servant role, the state of humiliation, has come to an end and has been fulfilled. And so all of that comes to an end with Christ's death on the cross there. And we get that clearly from the words of our Lord in the Gospels. We don't pull that out of the Second Peter passage per se.
So why does Jesus descend into hell?
He descends into hell to proclaim his victory over sin, death, and the devil. For ordinarily, we think of a sin and death as the other two components in the unholy triad, which is ruled by Satan. And so Jesus proclaims and reveals his victory over the unholy triad, first to Satan, even before us, so to speak. So it is a part of exaltation as Jesus proclaims that victory first in hell, just as he then will proclaim it to us with the empty tomb.
Let's wrap up with a few final general questions. How would you answer it in a brief way? Why did Jesus humble himself?
Well, he humbled himself so that he might take our place. The one who would be our substitute and sacrifice is going to have to be one of us, and he humbles himself out of obedience to the Father in taking on a role of a suffering servant that involves a humble existence. It involves humble service rendered even to sinners and enemies of God, and it is climaxed in a humble service of a shameful and unjust death on the cross for and in our behalf.
And then if we are to take one bit of comfort away from what Scripture so clearly teaches, and we've tried to encapsulate here in the course of this conversation on Christ's state of humiliation, what would that comfort be for the Christian?
I would hope that it would be the comfort of recognizing that this one who suffers and dies for our sins does so voluntarily for us. Here we see one who is not only serving in humility the will of the Father, but he is serving in humility also us, that we who were no people caught and dead in our sins might be reconciled to the Father and adopted into the household of God. He is going to be the second Adam that we are reborn, as it were, into, Romans 5 and Romans 6, so that we see in this humble, suffering servant a reflection of how God also is going to be at work recreating us into the new Adam. which is Christ.
Now, with only a minute here, a very quick phone call clarifying something we talked about just a minute ago. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome.
Hi, Pastor Wilkins. It's Kurt. I just turned my radio, so I'm sorry. I don't know who your guest is, but I just heard him say, and this is something I had a problem with, that Jesus descended into hell to proclaim victory. Okay? I assume he's proclaiming victory to who, the devil?
That's
yes.
It's a good question, Kurt. Thank you. What's the answer?
Yes. He is proclaiming his victory to the devil, to the demonic population, and to the souls in prison there, to the entire, as it were, populace of hell.
Well, where does this leave us then? People say now that Jesus' exaltation has taken place, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his glorious coming again, which we await, why focus on his humiliation? Your answer with about 30 seconds here.
Well, very quickly, it is to say that that cross, while Jesus has certainly left that cross and ascended into heaven and is now living in an exalted state, we, in our relationship with Jesus, with our baptism, have been united with him in death, which means that the suffering to sin is still something also that is part and parcel of the experience of our life in Christ here and now. He has glory and is exalted, but we are not yet. So it is important for us to see also that this suffering servant role that Jesus takes upon through our baptism is also a part of the life of faith that God is calling us to live in the sure and certain hope of our exaltation, as it were, when we too then are raised up unto newness of life. But for us right now, it is to be that humble servant role which God also gives to us.
Dr. Stephen Hine, on the humiliation of Christ, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you so much, Todd, for having me today.
Dr. Stephen Hine spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he's currently the director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies in Colorado Springs, Colorado. There is tremendous comfort. It is really the comfort of the cross. Does it boggle the mind to consider in these terms, the humiliation of Jesus Christ? Certainly it does. But it engenders faith. While reason may not be able, at least on this side of the resurrection, to grasp the profound mystery of God becoming man through the womb of the Virgin Mary, headed toward the cross, death, and burial in humiliation, it certainly is the ground of faith. We'll be right back with the second hour of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.